Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying the book of Genesis, so open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in Genesis 3, therefore turn to 1 Corinthians 15.
That's what I'm talking about.
That's what I'm talking about.
Get to the third verse tonight.
I don't know. I have no idea if we'll make it to chapter 3 tonight. I've known. 1 Corinthians 15. Before we continue into the next section of Genesis that has to do with Cain and Abel, we're still talking about the fall, and we're talking about the theology that has grown up from the fall. It has been my constant assertion that the fall was not a surprise to God. God did not topple off his throne and go, "Oh no, I told them not to eat from that fruit, and then they did it.
Now they have free will.
Now they have free will. What shall I do?" We're going to see here in 1 Corinthians, this is one of Paul's more theological sections of his letters to the Corinthians. The vast majority of what makes up the content of these two letters is instructional in terms of behavior, because the Corinthians had an awful lot of behavior problems that he had to deal with. He visited them twice. He writes to them twice. Constant problems with this church. But at this point in his first epistle to the Corinthians, he suddenly waxes theological. And in the midst of his theological argument, he reaches back to Adam, and he reaches back to the fall. And he starts to prove the necessity of the fall. He sees it as a theological necessity in order that we can understand the value of Christ. Had there been no fall, then there's no necessity for any sort of Savior. So for Paul to be comfortable establishing and building a theology on the reality of the fall means that from Paul's perspective, the fall played right into God's hands. This was not something that was problematic or upsetting to God. It was, in fact, all part of his master plan, which was to glorify his Son. So we're going to read most of chapter 15. In the middle of chapter 15, Paul does go off into a little parenthetical section about baptism that we're going to kind of skip over, but I'm going to get the majority of this chapter, and it's a long chapter, and that's kind of what we're going to concentrate on tonight, so that you can understand where I'm getting the basic theological tenets that I have imported into Genesis 1 and 2. And as we were reading it and reading about the fall, I kept saying, these things are necessary, and these things were not a surprise to God. Well, I'm getting that theology from the New Testament, and now I'm going to show you where I get that line of reasoning and thinking, so that it's not just Jim making stuff up. So starting at chapter 15, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now pay attention to this, because this is indicative of the way Paul thinks and the way Paul reasons. His arguments are always based on according to the Scriptures. God said this is the way it was going to happen. God predicted these things. You go back and read in Isaiah, you read about the suffering servant, you can see that it was no surprise that Messiah was going to come, that he was going to die, that he was going to raise, that he was going to die a substitutionary atonement. All of that is written into the Messiah language in the Old Testament. So he said, "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part still remain until this present day, but some have died, some have fallen asleep." What he's arguing here is Christ died. Everybody would agree with that. That was a historic reality. That it only happened a few years before this letter was written. But then he's arguing that he was also raised, and then saying, "But don't take my word for it. There are a lot of people who saw him. You can check with Peter, you can check with the 12, but there are also 500 brethren, most of whom are still alive. If you question that I'm telling you that he's raised from the dead, go ask all these witnesses." Then he continues. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles. It is not appropriate that I be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. At this point, you have to understand that there had been a long history of argumentation, especially among the Jews, about the resurrection. You read a lot in the New Testament about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The primary difference between them, though they were both members of the ruling body, the Sanhedrin, the chief difference between them was that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They didn't believe in afterlife. Pharisees embraced all of that kind of stuff. So now Paul is making the argument, since some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead, what does that do to the preaching that Christ has resurrected from the dead? And if it's true that he has resurrected from the dead and there's all these witnesses, then the resurrection must in fact be true. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are also in your sins. It's an important point he's making, that it was an absolute necessity that there be somebody between you and God because you're sinful. Sin is a reality. Sin, in Paul's estimation, was a problem that you could not solve for yourself. And so there had to be someone to die as a sacrifice for your sin, and then God had to accept that sacrifice, and the proof that God accepted the sacrifice is the resurrection. But then he argues, if Christ is not raised up, not only have we preached a false gospel, but you're still in your sin. You still have no hope for your sin. Now, where does that sinfulness come from? He's writing to everyone out there, believers, writing to the church of Corinth, and writing and saying, if Christ is not raised, you're still in your sin. And he didn't argue that their sinfulness came from the things they did. He's arguing you are still in your sin, whoever you are, if Christ is not raised. What sin? What sinfulness? This is the inherited sinfulness that we got from Adam. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, those that have died in faith in Christ, have perished. They haven't gone on to heaven. They haven't gone on to any kind of glory. They've died in their sin, and they've perished. So if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. Because the heart and soul of what we believe about Christ is that his death, burial, and resurrection has guaranteed our eternity. We're going to go to heaven someday. We're going to stand before the glorious God accepted on the finished work of Christ. Take away the finished work of Christ, all you've got in terms of Christianity is what it can do for you here and now. And whatever it does for you here and now is the sum total of it. And when you die, you still got to stand before God, and you're still a sinner, and he's still going to judge you, and you're still going to perish. So if all Christianity can offer you is what it gives you here and now, then really, of all men, we're most miserable, because our hope is in something that can't actually do us any good eternally. See the argument? This, by the way, is what so deeply upsets and offends me about the way so much of contemporary Christianity is preached. Because it's preached on what Christ can do for you here and now. You can get a new Cadillac, you can get a bigger car, you can all these improvements to your life. You can wear Jesus like a groovy accoutrement to your already groovy life. You can get t-shirts that say, Jesus is my homeboy. You know, you can wear a little soul patch and spiky hair and look like the other Christians. I have a friend whose email sign-off always says they will know we are Christians by our t-shirts, which is very funny, but it's also a comment on what's happening in contemporary Christianity. Most of what you hear preached about Jesus these days is all about how Jesus will improve your life here and now. You don't find that in the Bible. I mean, you've got the 12 apostles. You've got the men who wrote the New Testament. And as far as I can tell, not a single one of them ever actually had their life dramatically improve as a result of embracing Christianity. They all were in peril and trouble and stonings and beatings, and ultimately were martyred for what they believed. They did not get the health, wealth, and prosperity. What they got was the kind of trouble that comes with a genuine faith in the finished work of Christ. The world will hate you for that. But Jesus walked around saying things like that. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. But there is this modern Christianity out there that wants the world to speak well of it. And so they're willing to chop off all those hard edges and make a very homogenized, very user-friendly kind of Christianity because they're afraid that the world might not speak well of them. So when I turn on the TV or listen to anybody on the radio and they start telling me what Christ can do for me here and now, I always think of that verse, and I think Paul would respond to them and say, well, then you must be of all men most miserable. That Jesus actually hung on a cross. Think of it in these terms. Imagine that the Son of God actually suffered God's wrath, hung on a cross, bled and died so that your daughter could be a cheerleader. You understand what I'm saying? And I use that specific example because I actually saw that on a TV show once, a lady who was claiming cheerleading for her daughter. In Jesus, I'm claiming cheerleading for my daughter. As if that's really what the whole point of the sacrifice of Christ was, so that you could name and claim the little niceties of life for yourself. He suffered, bled, and died so that you could have it all like Easy Street. You don't see that anywhere in the Bible. If in this life, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead. He goes back and asserts that statement again. Okay, if he hasn't raised, this is the fallout of his lack of raising, that we're of all men most miserable, we're still in our sin, we're going to perish. Verse 20, he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that died. He is the first one risen from the dead. Now follow this, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And that takes you right back to Adam, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, now this is consistent with all Pauline theology. He says the proof that all men are sinners, early in the book of Romans, is that all men die. If you don't think you're sinful, just don't die. And then you can prove your point. But all men get old, get sick, and die. Women too, don't give me that. All men and women get old, get sick, and die because we are sinners. And that is an inherited sin that we got from Adam as part of the fall. And so he argues, by man, by Adam, came death. God said to him, the day you eat of that tree, you will die. And men have been dying ever since. But then because man, by Adam, death came into the world, then the perfect paradigm is by man, Christ, comes resurrection from the dead. So all men die because of Adam's sin. That's the consequence of the fall we've been talking about. But all that does is act as a platform to set up the supremacy of Christ. Had there not been a fall, the same way that Paul is arguing here, had there not been a resurrection, you're still in your sin. Same argumentation here. Had there not been a fall, there would be no opportunity for a Savior. There would be no purpose for there being someone who would bring resurrection from the dead, who would then be glorified in the resurrection of his people. So he keeps building on that argument. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Let's talk about the two alls there for just a moment. Just get this in your head. It's just a basic rule when you're dealing with the Greek language. This word pos, we've talked about it a lot. That's the word translated all. Pos can many times mean many. It doesn't always have to mean everybody collectively. Many never means all, but all oftentimes means many. I'll give you an example. The love of money is the root of all evil. Is that true?
No.
I just quoted the scripture.
No.
The love of money is the root of all evil. Come on, it's what the Bible says. What do you mean, no, Alex? You're arguing with the scripture now. It's what it says. The love of money is the root of all evil. But is that true, pragmatically true? No. Was money involved in Adam's sin?
No.
No. Cain slew Abel over money. Was money involved there?
No.
Is money involved in most sexual sin? No. So then what are you going to do about that? Well, most... well, now, see, I knew better. You know, in my head, as I was about to use that example, I thought, you know, Alex is here. You should be careful. But, and so most of your modern translations, if you look that up, it says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, because that's exactly what pos means in that context. It's all types, all kinds. The same way that earlier in that same letter, 1 Timothy 2:4, you've got Paul writing that prayer should be made for all men, but he's just gotten done giving a list that you should pray for kings and those that are in power. That's the all kinds. And so when you look at your more modern translations, you'll see that they also translate that consistently, all kinds of men. So the point is, all does not always have to mean absolutely everybody without exception. So when you read this passage that says, for as in Adam all die, what you have to understand is that's a particular group. The group is all that are in Adam. And all that are in Adam die. So who all is in Adam?
In this case, everybody.
Everybody. Everybody's in Adam. We're all born in Adam. As a consequence, we all die. Again, if you're not in Adam, just don't die. See how axiomatic that is? It proves itself. If you want to say you're not in Adam and you're not after his bloodline and therefore not sinful, just don't die. But all that are in Adam die. That's everybody. The second half of his sentence is, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Which all? All in Christ. All in Christ will be made alive, unquestionably. The contrast is, by man came sin when Adam fell. So by man Christ is going to come resurrection from the dead, conquering death. All that are in Adam die, all that are in Christ resurrect. And so the alls don't have to be a parallel. People oftentimes point to that verse, our Arminian friends, and say, well, right there it says all are made alive. And so I argue the opposite direction of what I just did. I took the more exegetical approach just now, but I would argue, well, then are you saying that everybody in Christ is raised in the same way that everybody is dead in Adam? If that's the case, then you're arguing for universal salvation. Because all in Adam are dead, and then all in Christ are made alive. They're all made alive in the exact same way. They're all part of the all, and therefore everybody has to be saved. And they go, well, I don't believe that. I'm not saying everybody's saved. I'm saying some people still go to hell. And I say, well, then are they still in that group? Oh, well, then, no, I guess they're not. So it's clear that you have to delineate. Paul is delineating. He's making groups. He's making categories. There's the all in Adam, and all in Adam die. And he's doing the all in Christ, and all in Christ resurrect. And so if you are in Christ, you are part of the group that will be made alive. Verse 23, but every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. He's used that phrase twice now, being a Jew. Do you know what first fruits was? Feast of first fruits? Christ's death, burial, and resurrection actually took place over Passover period. And during the week of unleavened bread, it started with the day of Passover. It was a day of preparation in there. And then they'd have Passover, and that began the week of unleavened bread. And somewhere in the course of that week, which always started on the 14th of the month, the 14th of Nisan, You know, when the full moon, you'd start the month. As soon as they saw the beginning of the crescent moon, the new month would start on the lunar calendar. 14 days later on the full moon, that would be Passover. And so whatever day of the week that fell on, somewhere in the course of that week, there's going to be a first day of the week. Understand that? I mean, if you're going Wednesday to Wednesday or Thursday to Thursday, somewhere in there, there's a Sunday. And so during that week of unleavened bread, it would start with Passover, then the week of unleavened bread, and then there was the Feast of First Fruits somewhere in that week. Well, if you follow the biblical reckoning, Christ, we know, is the Passover lamb. We know that he died on Passover. He was put in the grave right in the evening, which is why Joseph of Arimathea was in such a hurry, because it was the beginning of the week of unleavened bread, the first day of which was a high day, a Sabbath. And so they had to make sure to get him in the grave that night before sundown. And he was in the grave 3 days and three nights, and he raised, it's very clear, the gospel writers are clear to tell us, that he raised on the first day of the week. Mary and the women went down and looked at the tomb just, you know, break of dawn, and the tomb was already empty. And so first day of the week, he's out of the tomb, which means he raised on the Feast of First Fruits. And so Paul picks that up and says, these Old Testament feasts that had been kept for 1,400 years among the Israelites are now being fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that he died on the Passover, that he became the bread from heaven, the unleavened bread that was put into the tomb, and he raised on the first fruits, and Paul picks that up and says, he's the first fruit of the resurrection. So now you understand the importance of that language. The last of those spring feasts, by the way, is Pentecost. You would count out 50 days, 7 weeks, 7 Sabbaths, and the first day of the week after that was Pentecost, 50. And that's the exact day the Holy Spirit fell and the church came into existence. So those 4 spring feasts have been perfectly fulfilled in the New Testament. The 3 that happened in the fall haven't been. But we'll get into that later. Or you can just read my book called A Brief History of the Future. There's a plug. I fit a plug in there.
Smooth.
Yeah, I know. By Sunday, I'm going for product placement. <It'll> be... When Jim preaches, he wears Reeboks. You know, so... I was talking about absolutely sublime things, and then just like within 2 seconds, tumble down into the ridiculous. What is wrong with me? But every man in his own order, verse 23, Christ the first fruits, after which they that are Christ at his coming. So then he is the first fruit of the resurrection. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So by man, Adam, came death. But by the second man, Christ, comes victory over death. So do you see the marvelous balance there? Now, if there'd been no fall, there is no victory in Christ. There is no raising up of Christ. There is no supremacy of Christ. Skip forward a little bit. This is the parenthetical part where he gets into baptism and stuff I don't want to worry about. Go to verse 35. But someone might say, well, then how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come up? I love his directness. He then says, fool, that which you sow is not quickened, except it die. Now he's talking agriculture. Any of you that have ever kept a garden, you know that you take a seed and you plant it under the ground. You have to plant it. You have to put it under the ground, a symbol of death. And that which you sow, verse 37, you don't sow that body that it will be, but you sow the bare grain. And whether it's wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. In other words, he's saying even among the seeds, if you plant wheat, you get wheat. If you plant oats, you get oats. You plant apples, you get apples. He said God does that. He said God gave every one of them a specific body, a specific form as it pleased him. So even all the minutiae of nature, Paul gives God credit for all the different kinds of grains and seeds. But he says, if you want an apple tree, you don't plant an apple tree. He said, you don't plant the body it's gonna be. You plant the seed, which is not anything like the body it's gonna be. Then you plant that seed, it grows into the body God designed it to have, and it has a different kind of body. It has a tree, and it has fruit, and it has leaves, and it has branches. Now you can see where he's going with this argument. Some people will say, well, how were the dead raised up? What are you gonna look like when you're raised up? And his argument here is, you're not gonna be raised up in the kind of body you have now. This is the body you're gonna plant. But in the resurrection, you're gonna come up a new body, a different body, the kind of body God has designed you to have. I'll have hair. That which you sow, you don't sow the body that will be, verse 37, you sow the bare grain, and it may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it the body that it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh now. Now he's going to go from seeds, now that you've got that example. Now he says, not all flesh is the same kind of flesh. There's one kind of flesh for humans. There's another kind of flesh for beasts, dogs, cats, cows. Another type of flesh for fish, and another type of flesh for birds. We would agree with that. You look at a cow and you look at a bird, you realize it's a completely different form of animal life, different kind of flesh. This one has leather skin, and this one has feathers. We can see that there's different kinds of flesh. Verse 40, then he goes beyond that, and he says, there are also celestial bodies, those that are spiritual bodies, that are comfortable out in the heavens, and there are also terrestrial bodies, those that are at home on the earth. But the glory, or the essence of the celestial body, is one type, and the glory of the terrestrial is another type. There's one type of glory for the sun, there's another type of glory for the moon, another type of glory for the stars. For one star differs from another star in its essence. So also then, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Now here he comes with these contrasts again. These are the same contrasts he was developing at the beginning of this chapter. When you die, it's because you got old, you corrupted, you got sick, and you died. We are corrupted humans. Where did we get that corruptibility? Where did that corruption come from? It came right from Adam. Adam's fall brought about this corruption. But he says we're sown in corruption, but we're going to be raised in incorruption. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Look at verse 45. As so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul. Now we know that. We read about it in the early parts of Genesis. God breathed into Adam's nostrils and Adam became a living soul. But the second, the last Adam, what does the word Adam, by the way, mean? Man. It means man. So he keeps talking about by man came death, by man comes the resurrection. He's just using the word Adam here. It's still man. And so by the first man, Adam, he was made into a living soul. But the last Adam, the last representative federal head, the last man in whom people are represented, was made a quickening spirit. Now, this is a huge contrast because he said the first man, Adam, had to be made to live. The second one is the one that made him live. He is the quickening spirit. He is the spirit that quickens. The first man, Adam, had to be made a living soul. The second man, Christ, is the one that makes dead people live. See the contrast? Now, the glory of Christ is that he is the quickening spirit. He makes dead men live. Well, then there have to be dead men. Right? there's no dead men, there's no glory of Christ in raising the dead. So Paul says, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now look at this. Verse 46, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual. Christ didn't come first, but that which was natural, Adam, and afterwards that which is spiritual. In other words, this is all designed. This is all God's plan. This is the way he did it. If Christ had come first, the spiritual quickening spirit, then there wouldn't have been any fall, there wouldn't have been any death. And so God first brought the natural man, the man that was made of the earth, and then because of the fall, brings about the spiritual man. But he didn't first bring the spiritual man. Had the spiritual quickening man been the first man on the planet, then there would have been no death, no fall. But God brought the natural man first, and then there was a fall, and then he brought about the quickening spirit. This is design. This is a plan. Paul develops an entire theology around the reality of the fall and that it redounds to God's glory. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man, Adam, is of the earth. He was made out of the dust of the ground. And so he is earthy. We are earthbound people, made from the earth. When we die, we go back to the earth. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We came out of the dust, we go back to the dust. We are earthy. But the second man, Christ, is the Lord from heaven. See the contrast? The first man, Adam, in whom we all die, was made out of the earth. And so we are earthy people. But the second man, Christ, is the Lord from heaven. He is the quickening spirit. Verse 48. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. Anybody earthy in here? Yeah, we are earthy. That's why we have so many problems, because we are earthy. We are tied to this earth and all that goes with it. And that bloodline of Adam coursing through us and that sinfulness that is inherent in us keeps us bound in time and corruption and decay and everything that goes with being human. We are earthy. But look, and as is the heavenly, such are they. Now we're no longer talking about Christ exclusively, but now all they that are in Christ, so are they that are heavenly. Now think about what that means. Everybody that's in Adam is like Adam. Adam is from the earth, and therefore we are earthy. And Adam sinned, and so we all die. And by that one man came death, and all of us live out this earthly life of sin and decay and death. But all those that are in Christ, because he is the Lord from heaven, as he is heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. In other words, you're going to be sown in corruption. You're going to die in weakness and dishonor. But in Christ, raised up out of the grave, in power, in glory, incorruptible, it's going to redound to his glory, and you are going to become what you have not yet experienced in life, which is that you will be truly heavenly. You get that? But you couldn't be heavenly, according to Paul's thinking, unless you had first been earthly. First you had to be earthly and go through the Adam thing, so that then you could die and be resurrected so that you can go through the Christ thing. And that gives all the glory back to Christ. But had there not been a fall, none of this works. So I keep saying the same thing over and over. The fall was no surprise. The fall is expected. The fall is designed. It is part of what God is doing to bring corruptible people by his grace and making them vessels of honor and setting them up in all eternity so that he can say, look what I did. And I did all this for my glory and to glorify my Son. And so, verse 46, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, he's earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. We're all sinful. And as is the heavenly, that's Christ, such are they also that are heavenly. We're going to be like Christ. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So you had to be born in this corruptibility first. That's Paul's design. So Paul's saying, his theology is, you had to bear the image of Adam first. So when people argue silly theologies, like Pelagianism, Pelagius arguing with Augustine said that men were not born sinful, but that they were born sort of morally neutral, and that everybody has an opportunity in this lifetime to either be good or bad. And if you do primarily good, mostly good, that God would accept you on that basis. But the Bible says that children come forth out of the womb speaking lies. There's no room there for people to fall into sin. You're born sinful. In sin did my mother conceive me, David writes. And when you've got Paul writing things like you are born dead in trespasses and sins, that's not a real happy outlook. But you are born into Adam's race. And because you're born after Adam's kin, because you're born human, you're born earthy. And you're born corruptible. And you're born dying. From the minute you're born, you're headed for the grave. It's just a matter of how long it takes to get there. But then there's this other group that Paul doesn't leave out, this group that are also in Christ. They're in Adam, but then they're also in Christ. And that group, he says, are going to be raised, they're going to be resurrected, and they're going to bear the heavenly image. And the same way that you plant a seed and get a tree, the same way that there's different kinds of flesh, he says you're going to come up out of that grave a different kind of creature, a different kind of being than we humans have ever been. We are going to be heavenly beings, heavenly creatures. See, that's what Christianity is. That's what I'm promising people. I can't tell you that you're going to get a better house or a bigger car, but I can tell you this. You can stand before the throne of God and not be judged. You can stand before the throne of God and be accepted in the Beloved because you're in the Heavenly One. And I say that's all by design, and so does Paul. Let's finish this up then. Verse 48. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, the way we are now, earthy, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So we have this big problem. We are earthy. We are sinful. We are after Adam's posterity, and therefore we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We have to undergo an intrinsic change. We have to be made perfect to stand in God's sight. And so he argues that that's what Christ does. He raises us in perfection. And then he launches into, long as we're here, and we may not get back to this passage again for a long time, so long as we're here, he then says, behold, I show you a mystery. Mysterion in the Greek, previously unrevealed truth. Behold, I'm going to show you something you didn't know yet. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. Oh, that's interesting. How will that happen, Paul? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, instantaneous change. How fast does light glint off an eye? Paul said, that's how quickly I'm talking about this change taking place. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, that resurrection he's been talking about. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we who are alive at that moment should be changed instantaneously. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality in order to enter the kingdom of God. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Wow, is that a theological section, huh? So he starts with, yeah, you're corruptible. Yeah, you're sinful. But yeah, that has a design to it. He sees what happened in the garden as being essential to the plan of God, that there was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And he was in that position waiting for corruptible man so that the earthy corruptible came first. The heavenly spiritual giver of life had to come second because that's the plan. See all that? That great theology?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, now we can go to Genesis 3. I got a little time left.
When he sums up at the end there, it really makes your point that it's that transformation. That's why what you're doing now is not in vain. Not based on what's going on here, in terms of accumulating blessings.
Right.
Because I'm hearing that a lot. You're right. I mean, quite a bit.
Yeah.
They don't talk about blood much.
No, of course not. It's just Jesus wants you to be happy.
They've really been driven to that.
Yep. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Moving into chapter 4. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. That was all part of the curse of the fall, that he was going to have to work. By the sweat of his brow he was going to eat. So he was sent out of the garden to work the land. So he drove men out of the garden, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim that had a flaming sword, and it turned every way. You can't get past a sword that manages to turn every way. To keep the way of the tree of life.
What an angel.
Because he needed the fall. Sure. Yeah, there's a whole lot of why didn't God... God could have put an angel and a flaming sword that went every direction in front of the tree of life to keep Adam and Eve from it.
Or he could have not put the tree.
He could have just not put the tree there. Don't let the serpent in. There's all these caveats that played out because this is the way God wanted it to play out. You know, a few minutes ago I was talking about the Pelagian mistheology and misapprehension of what's going on in the Bible. And in case you think, well, that was in Augustine's day, I was listening to a debate just this week between a Reformed fella and a Church of Christ fella talking about that very topic of whether people are born inherently sinful or not. And the Church of Christ fella was arguing that no, people are born innocent, that they have the opportunity in this lifetime to choose to become sinners. So if you think that theology has somehow disappeared, it's still alive and well in the world. So that takes us to chapter 4, verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived. She bore Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. A man. Indefinite article there. Some of your translations will say the man. I've gotten the man from the Lord. There is a possibility, some people have postulated, that what Eve was saying here, since they had just heard the prediction by God, the Proto-Evangelium, that it was going to be the seed of the woman that was going to conquer the seed of the serpent, that first child she had, which would have been a brand new experience for her, being the first woman, hey, look, I've procreated, I've made a human being. That when she said, I've received the man, I have the man here, that perhaps she thought that was the seed that was going to conquer the serpent, and that would have been the importance of this statement. I've gotten a man from the Lord, or gotten the man from the Lord. And she again bore his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. Stop and think for a moment. Because I don't talk a lot about giving. I don't talk about money much here. We have a box on the wall. We don't even take up offerings here. But have you noticed here there's only essentially four people on the planet that are at least mentioned so far? We know there have to be others because they end up with wives. And so we know that other people make it to the planet. But the four that are written of so far here, The first two sons, the first activity they're involved in is bringing offerings to God. Doesn't it seem odd? Why would they both have the same inclination to bring offerings to God unless somebody taught them this? As soon as there's a fall and there's a God and there's separation between God and fallen man, the first thing God teaches when he slays the animal to cover Adam and Eve is the concept of sacrifice. Sacrifice kicks in right away, and so they bring sacrifice to God. Now, do you think that God needed a lamb at that point? Or that he needed some grain at that moment? Maybe God was hungry. Here, got you some grain. And the cattle on a thousand hills belong to the Lord. He said to David, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. So God didn't need the offering. Why were they bringing an offering then? Why so early on in mankind's existence on the planet were they already bringing things to God? Doesn't it seem odd to you? Because you can read right past that and go, oh yeah, well, they did that. They only did it, and they both did it. You'll notice it's not that one did it and the other went, hey, why are you doing that? They both did it. So clearly, one of the first things that God developed among human beings was, bring me stuff. Not because God needed the stuff, but apparently they needed to bring. They needed to give. They needed to sacrifice. They needed to learn to prioritize God. And they needed to learn that whatever they had, whether it was grain or whether it was flocks, whatever they had, they had to bring the first of it to God. They had to come back to God with whatever it was they had and say, I recognize that you're the one that gave me this. And so the first of it, which is usually the best, he brought it back to God, said, here, this is back to you. Now, notice what happens. Unto Cain, who brought the fruit of the ground, to his offering, God had no respect. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, then sin lies at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and he shall rule over you. We'll get to all that next week. What I want to talk about at this moment is the two sacrifices, and that'll be the night. So we've got two sacrifices here. We have one that's grain, and we have one that's the firstling of the flock and the fat thereof. The fact that it says, and the fat thereof, means that the animal was killed. So you have a slain animal, and then you have grain. Now, there have been a lot of different arguments and theologies about this. Why did God accept the one and not the other? It's clear that he did. The theology that I think makes the most sense, and I'm going to prove it to you from Jesus' own words, is that by slaying the animal, this was prophetic of the lamb slain that was going to come and take away the sin of his people. That it was a prophetic thing that he was doing that spoke of sacrifice, death sacrifice. While Cain brought the work of his own hands, he worked, he tilled the ground, he worked the soil, he grew the grain, and then he brings it to God. Here's what I did for you. Here's what I made. Here's the work of my hands. Whereas Abel took an animal, which he couldn't have made, and slew it and brought it to God. Here's what you made, given back to you as an offering. And it bespoke the sacrifice that God was ultimately going to make on behalf of his people. Turn real quickly over to the book of Matthew. I'm going to show you something. Let's turn to Matthew 23. This is Jesus condemning the scribes and the Pharisees. Let's start at this is tough. This is a long speech. Let's start at verse 29. I'll give you a good feel for the weight of Jesus' argument. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That is just so seeker-friendly, isn't it? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and you garnish the sepulchers and you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Now, Israel had a long history of killing prophets. And so he said, you're hypocrites because you go and you garnish and you put flowers down on the graves of the prophets. And you like to think that had you been there, you wouldn't have done those things. I heard a preacher one time on the radio. I've heard too many preachers in my life. But I heard a preacher on the radio one time talking about that if he had been there when Jesus was being tried and when Jesus was being dragged through the streets and when he was ashamed that nobody stepped up. You know, his 12 apostles all ran. And if he had been there, you know, he'd have stepped up. He'd have tried to intervene in some way. He'd have tried, I thought, well, what? Intervene with the death of Christ? What are you arguing for here? So this is the same thing these people were doing. They were saying, well, if we had been there when the prophets were being killed, we wouldn't have done this. We wouldn't have killed the prophets. We wouldn't have partaken in that. Verse 31, wherefore you are witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them that killed the prophets. So then fill up the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How will you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you... Now notice, Jesus just became God at that moment. He said, behold, I send unto you prophets. They all understood that the prophets came from God. Here Jesus takes it in a personal level and says, I send to you prophets. Behold, I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them... you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now turn over to Luke. This is the parallel telling of that same event. Chapter 11 of Luke. Starting at verse 47. Luke 11. Starting at verse 47. Luke makes it even more clear what Jesus believes about Abel and Abel's sacrifice. Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah. So Jesus said that Abel was a prophet. He was the first prophet to be killed. And so the blood of all the prophets that were killed, starting at Abel, was going to be demanded of that generation, and it certainly was. So if all we know about Abel from Genesis 4 is about these two sacrifices. Cain brings the work of his hands. Abel brings a lamb. And that's all we've got to work with in Genesis. But Jesus says he was a prophet. Then we have to see his sacrifice as being prophetic in some way. Because Jesus has already told us that was a prophetic thing he did. And it was that very prophetic thing he did that got him killed. And so Jesus picks it up and says, every prophet you have ultimately slain, and so on that generation that killed the ultimate prophet, Christ himself, the Son of God, then he brought all the terror and trouble that came down on them in 70 AD and the destruction of the temple and the scattering of the Jews. So we've got the two sacrifices. We've got Cain bringing the work of his hands, the work from the field. We've got Abel bringing a dead, slain lamb. And Jesus says that the slain lamb was prophetic in some way, that sacrifice was prophetic, that Abel was a prophet. So when I see those two sacrifices and I see that God had respect to one and not to the other, I can understand now why. Because the one spoke of sacrifice. The one spoke of death for sin. The one spoke of the Christ that would come, the lamb that would be slain for sin. The other one was, here's my works. And God had no interest in that. And so, as has always been the case, those who want to bring their works to God, and then we come along and say, no, all I need is the slain lamb. Do the works righteousness people like that? Do they enjoy that? No, because what you've done is you've said, you know, your works can't get you anything. And that's exactly what God was teaching Cain back here. And so what does Cain do? Kills his brother over it. Nothing's changed. It's the same way among sinful human beings. You only got two people on the planet, the first two sinful offspring. And one says, sacrifice, bloody lamb, prophetic statement about God's salvation in the lamb to come. And the other one that says, here's my works, gets angry, gets wroth, and kills the prophet. It's always been that way. If you say, I am trusting in the finished work of Christ, it is going to be the people who are trusting in their works, they're going to hate you the most. It's always been that way, always will be that way.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.